Matthew 21. I'd like to begin by reading verses 10 and 11. Matthew 21, verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." I used to think that being manager of the England football team must have been the worst job in the world. You begin by being greeted as a sort of saviour of football in this country and saddled with hopelessly unrealistic expectations. But very soon, as we know only too well, everything changes. One or two results go against you, you get pilloried in the press, labelled a turnip, and your resignation is demanded. And you think, who on earth would want that for a career or for life? Well, then this last Friday, I discovered actually an even worse job. And that is being manager of Atletico Madrid football team. Last week, apparently, their chairman sacked their 19th manager in the last 6 years. He'd been in office for 22 days and precisely 3 matches. But he wasn't the worst treated. In 1990, they had a Brazilian manager who was sacked even before his team had played 1 game. Apparently, the chairman was rumoured not to have liked the picture of him that appeared in the team photo, so it got rid of him. Even their most successful manager only lasted 20 months, but in that time he managed to undergo 5 nervous breakdowns, which was put down, as his psychiatrist put it, to phobic anxiety. I can't really be surprised, I suppose. It seems like the ultimate in fickle behaviour, doesn't it? And yet there is a tendency, I think, in all of us to behave in somewhat a similar fashion to the chairman of that football club. See, one minute we praise someone to the heavens, don't we? They can do no wrong, whether it's, I don't know, in the world of politics or sport or in the church maybe. But then somehow things begin to change and we get disillusioned and we begin to attack, we begin to undermine and criticise the one that we'd previously applauded so much. Now, sometimes it's simply that we realise that they've got feet of clay, that they're far from being perfect, and we feel somehow that we were misled. But all too often it's because we've placed hopelessly unrealistic expectations upon them. We have demanded of them something that they could never really deliver, and so inevitably we end up being disappointed. We had, as it were, our own picture, our own hopes, which were totally removed from all reality. Now, if ever wrong expectations were placed on an individual, they were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all through his ministry, people were trying to tell him, this is what you should do, that is what you should do. We're expecting things of him that he couldn't and shouldn't really have delivered. You see, the people of the day were looking for a Messiah. They'd been waiting for one for 400 years. And then reports begin to come in of this itinerant preacher in Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been performing extraordinary miracles, teaching in a way that nobody had ever heard before. And people began to say, could this be the king? Could this be the Messiah for whom we've been waiting so long? And then on this first Palm Sunday, Jesus of Nazareth makes this dramatic entry into the city of Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover. The city was crowded with pilgrims for the great festival. There was a great sort of ferment of feeling and of emotion at the time. And word got around that Jesus was coming, their great hope as the Messiah. And so when he enters into Jerusalem on the donkey, the crowds all gather around him singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's massive emotion and excitement and rejoicing. But 5 days later, all of it seemingly ends in disaster. The crowds who'd shouted for him have just vanished, or even worse, have turned against him. And as it seemed, the dream was over. Why? Well, really, it's probably the same reason, isn't it? Wrong expectations. You see, the Messiah they wanted, one who was going to free his people from a Roman tyranny, who was going to lead the nation of Israel to greatness, was not the Messiah that they got. And although the liberation that Christ promises was infinitely greater than anything that they could understand or anything that they'd hoped for, it was not the liberation that they wanted. Now, before we go on, I just want us to notice this. There are many people today who claim to be admirers of Jesus. Perhaps they wouldn't call themselves Christians, But they say, we admire Jesus. He's a great leader. He's a great teacher. And yet I'm sometimes wondering if it isn't actually a false Christ that they admire, not the real one. Because all too often when people are confronted by the real Christ, their reaction is no different to the people here in the New Testament. They don't like him. Indeed, they reject him. Because the true Christ is not really a comfortable figure. He often comes to upset our preconceptions, our expectations. Now, of course, what he comes to bring is infinitely greater. It's far more than our natural minds could ever imagine. But sometimes we're not prepared for it. You see, deep down, many of us are a little bit like those crowds. When we face the real Christ, when we come to see God as he really is, we're not quite so keen on him as we thought we might be. Let's just look at the text then, shall we, a little closer. Verses 1 to 7, we see here what I call the revelation of the king. They approach Jerusalem, they come to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sends two disciples ahead. Go to the village ahead and you'll find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Now there can be little doubt at this moment that Jesus was making a clear, unequivocal claim to be the Messiah. He knew very well the Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 about the king coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he was very deliberately fulfilling that prophecy. See, up to this point in the ministry of Jesus, there'd been a certain hiddenness, you might call it, about his being Messiah. The signs were there, which all had pointed to him, but in some way he kept relatively quiet about it. It was only for those people who looked hard. But at this point, his claims become crystal clear. Jesus very deliberately chooses to reveal himself as a fulfillment of this particular prophecy. And we see that for these reasons. There's no record anywhere else in the Gospels of Jesus ever riding a donkey. This was not his preferred mode of transport, you could say. Equally, he had walked all the way down from Galilee in northern Israel, and here he is right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, in Bethphage, no more than 2 miles from the city. And yet suddenly he gets on a donkey. And then again, all the Gospel writers, when they record this incident, present it as a pre-arranged plan. It's as though Jesus had worked it all out beforehand. Go into town, tell them the owner wants that donkey. And of course they bring the donkey and the colt back. It's very clear that Jesus is deliberately setting his stall as the Messiah. He's saying, that is who I am. But what is particularly interesting is the sort of Messiah he reveals himself to be. You see, the people wanted a Messiah, but they had no idea what he was going to be like. And indeed, this Messiah upset many of their notions of what a Messiah should be. And dare I say, it upsets many of our ideas as well. You see, this Messiah was going to be a servant and not a dictator. And of course, they should have realized that from the prophecy in Zechariah, because it was presumably pretty well known. But the Messiah they wanted, that they were looking for, was a great military, political figure who was going to lead his people to political liberation against Rome and bring in a sort of undying rule of God in that part of the world. But when this Messiah comes, he comes not on a horse, if you like, the symbol of militarism. He comes on a donkey, a symbol of humility, of peace. He's described as being gentle here in verse 5 from Zechariah. It's exactly the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 11. When he says, come to me, all who are tired from carrying your heavy loads, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is not some great military dictator, is it? This is a servant who comes to deal with our deepest needs. No triumphalism here, a humble servant. But then secondly, he comes for all nations and not just for the Jewish people. So if you turn back to that passage in Zechariah 9, look at it later maybe, you'll find it goes on to say the next verse, he will proclaim peace to the nations. In other words, there was a universal application of the rule of this king. He didn't come just for the Jewish people. And indeed, as we shall see in a moment, one of the accusations that Jesus leveled against the religious leaders is that they'd excluded the Gentiles and the others from God's kingdom. They'd made it just for them and for nobody else. He came for all nations and not just the Jews, but also he came as judge, not just to save. Now, these people maybe expected judgment, but the judgment was going to come on their enemies, on the Romans or the pagan nations around them. But the Jews, he had come to save them. But the point is surely this. If God's salvation is for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews, then equally God's judgment is on the Jews as well as on the Gentiles. You see, what is the first act that Jesus performs when he comes into the city of Jerusalem? He goes straight to the temple, the very heart of Jewish religion, the place where God was supposed to dwell, the place where the people could go and meet with God. And he overturns the temples, overturns the tables, and he tells them that they've made the house of prayer a den of robbers. He goes right to the very heart of their religious practice and tells them they got it all wrong. Now you see, that is the nature of the king who enters Jerusalem. He's a servant, not a dictator. He's come for everyone, not just for the Jews. And he's come as judge, not just as savior. See, no wonder the people began to recoil. So many of their cherished notions really here were being attacked. But in a sense, people always recoil when they are faced with the true Christ. Because here is a king who's not content to do just what we want, but one, if you like, who has his own ideas and makes his own demands upon us. Now, I know it's been said before, but it's worth saying again, isn't it? There is a very widely held view that people's great problem today is ignorance. If only they knew about the Christian faith, if only they knew about Christ and about God, then inevitably they would respond to him. We sometimes think that about our friends. We think they'd make terrific Christians. If only they understood, well, they'd be terrific Christians. And maybe we think about ourselves here. Maybe some of us wouldn't regard ourselves as being Christian believers. And we think, if only I could know that Jesus was the Christ, well, then of course I'd follow him. Well, I'm not so sure. I wonder if that really is true. I wonder if it isn't sometimes, perhaps, that when we get to see Christ as he really is, he's so much bigger, so much greater, so much more demanding than ever we thought he would be. Rather than embrace him, we actually hide from him and run away from him. His message is not always comfortable. So when the king comes and reveals himself, what sort of response does he evoke? Well, we've seen the revelation of the king. Let's look second at the vacillation of the people, or the fickleness of the people, verses 8 to 11. A large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches. The crowds went ahead and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" And so on. The one moment here they are filling Jerusalem with their praises. And yet we know that 5 days later it's a completely different story. They're silent. Or even worse, this same crowd is demanding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why the change? Why the vacillation? Why the fickleness? It's a very important question, isn't it? We see exactly the same sort of thing happening today. I was reading an article recently in the Church Times about Simon Mayo. My wife tells me he's a disc jockey for Radio 1. But he has actually visited All Souls on a number of occasions. And in this article, he was talking about his own Christian faith. And he mentioned a reunion that he'd had with certain friends from his university days who'd all been members of the same Christian union together. And he said that he and his wife were the only two who were still walking with Christ. You think, why? Why? See, many of us have had friends, haven't we, who at one stage have walked with Christ and have known him, but now do so no longer. And we often think, why has that happened? There are many, praise God, who do, but there are others who don't. Now, very often it's sin that drags us down. Sin's usually somewhere to be found therein, isn't it? A wrong relationship or something like that. And yet I think we can learn from the warning that this crowd gives us. You see, they warn us, first of all, I think, against what I'm going to call a fair weather faith. A fair weather faith. One of the sports I most love is a sport of fishing. I adore it. When I get a chance to do it, I love doing it. But we have an expression which is the fair weather fisherman. I'm sure you've heard of it. That's the sort of person who will always fish when the conditions are perfect, when the state of the river is perfect, when the sun's out, when it's lovely. But the moment it gets a bit cold or a bit wet or a bit windy, they're off. Not fishing anymore. Now, that isn't the true fisherman. You see, the true fisherman will go out whatever the weather is like, provided it's not impossible, because he always or she always wants to catch fish. Now, some of these people were obviously fair weather followers of Christ. Oh, it was fine when everything was going for him. When everybody else was cheering along, well, they're going to cheer along with them. It's like being at a football crowd, isn't it? Or like being at a great rock concert. You get caught up in the emotion of it. Well, that was fine. But when things turned, they were nowhere to be seen. Because they were just fair weather followers. And I wonder how many of us are fair weather Christians. It's fine when we're here in church, when we sing along with other people, when we're other people who know Christ. But when we may be at home, or at work, or with our friends, in our office, wherever it might be, it's not so easy, and we very quickly give up. It's a warning, really, against that, isn't it? It's a warning also against a misplaced faith. And this brings us back to expectations. See, these people wanted a Messiah, and they got a Messiah. The only trouble was the Messiah they got was not the one they wanted. And they were only prepared to have faith in a Messiah that they wanted. And when Jesus didn't turn out to be like that, they gave up on him and went elsewhere. I was hearing this morning, actually, on the radio about a sect in Judaism. It's called the Lubavitch or something like that. Some of you may have heard the program. Who are still awaiting the Messiah. And they hope their leader at the moment is going to be a Messiah, though it seems, sadly, that he's dying. But I keep thinking to myself, but the Messiah has come. Why are they looking for another one? Jesus has already come. Well, the reason is all too obvious. Jesus is not the Messiah that they want. They want another one. Now, you see, there are people today who claim that they are looking for God. But they're looking for a particular sort of God. And if the God they find is not the God they want, then they'll just look elsewhere. See, the trouble is, though, that if we're like that, it's not a God we're looking for. It's an idol. It's a God of our own creation. See, what matters is not the God that we want, but the God who actually is and reveals himself. And God reveals himself in Christ, and if we don't want Christ, then we don't really actually want God at all. That's why so many, you see, reject Christ today, because he won't give them what they want. He's not the sort of person they want to follow. He's not going to allow them to live their lives the way they want, to behave as they would prefer. But you see, Christ is not an idol. Christ is not a God of our own creation. He is a real God who makes real demands. And if we don't have him, then we cannot have God at all. Now, I wonder if that is true of any of us. I wonder how many of us are similarly vacillating. Maybe we have a fair weather faith. Maybe we have a misplaced faith. Well, the only true faith is to be found in Christ. If we don't have him, we can have no other. That's the vacillation of the crowds. And then finally, the indignation of the priests, verses 12 to 17. The cleansing of the temple, as is often known. See, if the crowd didn't fully realize what sort of Messiah Jesus was, the priests and the teachers of the law undoubtedly did. And they hated it. And yet, isn't that extremely odd? After all, here were the religious leaders. Here were the ones who were teaching the people week by week that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to set his people free. So the Messiah comes, the one of whom they've taught for so many years. And they hate him. They're indignant at him. Why? Well, it's very simply because he overturned all their religious preconceptions and undermined their religious security. They had built up a whole religious system which suited them. And in many ways, it was a corrupt system. So when the Messiah comes to set his people free, the first thing he does is attack the religious system that has enslaved them. See, that's where he goes straight away. He arrives in Jerusalem and immediately he goes to the temple. Now in Mark's gospel, in fact, it's on the next day. He comes in, he looks at the temple, he goes back, and the next day he comes straight in to cleanse it. Matthew has somehow compressed the account. But in all the gospel accounts, this is the first action he takes on coming into the city of Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple. What was he doing? Well, effectively, he was attacking three things. He was attacking, first of all, the extortion that was going on. He overturns the tables, the money changers, the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." Now, there's a very good reason for what was going on there. People came from the Passover from all different parts of the country. And they would have to bring something to sacrifice, maybe a lamb, or if they couldn't afford a lamb, maybe a dove or a pigeon. And they needed to get hold of them. And so they had these tables in the outer court of the temple where they could buy these pigeons or these lambs, they could change money or whatever. And yet it had become a racket. It had become a means of making money. What should have been a spiritual service had just become a materialistic racket. And Jesus said, that is awful. But it wasn't just the extortion he attacked. More interestingly still, it was their exclusiveness. It's not so obvious, but it's very important. Verse 13, my house, he said, will be called a house of prayer. If you look at some of the other accounts, in Mark's Gospel, for instance, it quotes more fully from that reference in Isaiah chapter 56, because it says a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, what he's saying is, this building should be for everybody. Now, where was this market actually taking place? It was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. The temple had been specifically designed so that there was somewhere for everybody to worship God. The Gentiles had their own particular court. But now you see this court had been totally cluttered up with people selling, changing money, selling doves, selling lambs or whatever. There was no room for the Gentiles to worship God. And Jesus is saying, you're excluding them from the worship of God. But it wasn't just that. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. It's very interesting. Pharisaic oral law suggested that the blind and the lame should not come into the temple. Somehow they were imperfect, and only perfect people because they were come into the temple. They were excluded too. And see, what these Pharisees got so upset about was that Jesus was, it were, welcoming these people in, healing them in the temple where they believed they should never have been in the first place. No wonder they were indignant. You see, what they were exercising was a very subtle form of exclusiveness. God was only for the few. God was only for the Jewish people, the good people, the perfectly formed people, or something like that. And Jesus says, look, my house should be a house of prayer for everybody. And you've locked half of them out, and the other half you're ripping off. How can you possibly behave like that? He attacks their exclusiveness. And then finally he attacks what you call, I suppose, their etiquette. Verse 15. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, replies Jesus. And he goes on again to quote from the Old Testament. Children shouting in the temple. See, it was bad enough all the crowds proclaiming Jesus the Messiah when he comes in to Jerusalem. But when it actually starts taking place in the temple, and it's when children are shouting out of the temple of their voices. Why? These people were attacking not just their religion, but their taste, their etiquette as well. How could they possibly do it? Now, one could say much more on it. But I just want to note this. We need to be very careful of allowing our Christianity, our faith, to be marked by these three features. Extortion, using people maybe. Very quickly, religious groups begin to take money from their followers and use them rather than serving them. May that never be true of us. But they also, it can easily be marked by exclusiveness, couldn't it? Maybe that's more appropriate for us. When we make Christianity the preserve of one group, or one class, or one nation, when we have no room for the outsider. I remember once somebody saying, you know, beware of a church with no fringe members, because a church with no fringe is a sect. And that's effectively what these people are trying to do here. Cut out all the fringe, have no part and place for them. Now I hope we as a church are open to everyone, and we have a place for everyone. I hope we never judge or discriminate by race or color or intellect or age. That is hateful, utterly hateful to the gospel and to Christ. I hope our Christianity isn't marked also by, if you like, taste or etiquette. That the way we behave in a church meeting is more important than what we believe. See, sometimes in Anglican circles, dare I say it, it appears that what we wear or the services that we use are more important than the people that we are and what we believe. Now, it's precisely that sort of heresy that Jesus is speaking so strongly against here. And do you see, therefore, how when the king comes, he upsets so many of our presuppositions and preconceptions. And it isn't always a very comfortable thing, is it? So can I just leave us then with three questions which I think are a challenge to us. The first question is this. What sort of Messiah do you want? So you may not be a Christian believer. You may be thinking about it. You may be thinking, I wonder if this is really true. Pondering the Christian faith in your own mind. Well, what sort of Messiah do you want? Do you want a sort of Messiah who's going to do your bidding? Who's going to sort all your problems out for you? Give you tremendous joy and peace and so on and so forth, but not make many demands upon you? Are you waiting till you find a Messiah like that? Because if so, you will always be disappointed. You won't find a Messiah, you'll only find an idol of your own creation. See, this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not so comfortable, but he will do for you what nobody and nothing else can ever possibly do. He will save you from your sins for all eternity. And that is immeasurably the greatest gift of all. What Messiah do you want? Then second, what sort of church do you want? Do you want a gathering of like-minded people who behave as we like to behave, toe the line, where there's no fringe, no outsiders, no difficult people, no needy people, no people who make us feel awful? Because if that's the case, it's not a church that we want, it's a sect. The church that Christ wants is a church that is open to everyone, that has a place for everyone. It may be costly, it may be uncomfortable, but that is God's people. What sort of church do you want? And then finally, what sort of allegiance will we give? Are we going to give a sort of fair weather allegiance? Fine when things go well, when we hear singing with our Christian brothers and sisters, but actually very superficial, so that when the testing times come, it's proven to have no basis. Or will we give a true allegiance to the true Messiah? Those are the sort of followers he's seeking. Those who will stick at it, stick by it, even when times get difficult. Of course, it's not easy, but that is the true way. Will you stick with him? See, I don't know what problems you're facing at the moment, what tests you're facing. Some of us are probably facing very severe tests, severe difficulties, maybe at work or at home, in our personal lives. And we're finding it very hard to trust in Christ through them. Well, will we stick with him? That is the sort of allegiance that Christ demands. He doesn't just want us to be fair weather followers. He doesn't just want us to stick by him when things are good. He wants us to stick by him all the way through, because he will stick by us. Will you be there with him? What sort of allegiance will you give? As we close, shall we pray together? When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" This is Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the beauty, the wonder, the magnificence of your character and your work for us. Lord, those of us who do not know you, help us to find you, to find you as you are, and not just as we want you to be. And help us to accept you, whatever that means. And those of us who do know you and seek to follow you, help us to give you a true allegiance, not to be fickle, not to fall away at the first difficulty, but to stick with you. We know you will stick with us. Help us to stick with you, we pray. And we ask it for your name's sake.